Okay, let me just open in prayer. Lord, thank you that your word is also described, I think, by Jeremiah as a fire. And Lord, may, as we study your word, may it burn in our hearts. May it increase our love for you, for one another, for our community. And so just bless the preaching of your word, we pray. Amen. Last week we looked at God as a refining fire. And that was a bit from Malachi and then Matthew 3. And we had a lovely pancake service and we had a family service, but we saw that John said you need to turn your life around, metanoia. But also John said, I baptize with water for repentance, but Jesus is coming. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so we need to get help. You know, it's not just self-help is not good enough. We need the help of Jesus. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. If we're going to sort of bear the fruits of repentance, and John said, you need to bear fruit. So we looked at producing fruit. We're looking at this idea that God is a consuming fire. And in the passage, there's really bookends. At the beginning, it says, the mountain burning with fire. This is God's fire on the mountain. And at the end, there's this text that says, our God is a consuming fire. And if I'd like to sort of offer some kind of big idea, all right, I'm hoping that we'll get out of it, that we'll understand that God is a consuming fire and that he strongly encourages us to respond to the gospel. That's something that comes through very clearly in this passage. But then also, as we understand God as a believer, as a consuming fire, it helps us to be thankful for what Jesus has done. It helps us to grow in our reverence and awe to God and to Christ for bearing our sin into the consuming fires of God. And as a general outline, there's three sections. And so that's why we had three people read it. The first sort of big section compares Mount Sinai, the law, with Mount Zion, which I would say is a mountain of grace. And then God speaks to perhaps the unbeliever or to religious people. I think that's more of the context of Hebrews. Do not refuse his voice. Do not refuse the voice of grace. Come to his unshakable kingdom. And it ends with the believer being told, you are called to be thankful, to worship a consuming fire, God, with reverence and awe. And so there's a couple of mountains that are presented for us. The first mountain in this first section is Mount Sinai and the law. This is fire on the mountain. And then the second one is Mount Zion, which is grace, in my opinion. This is Mount Fuji. This is for Jonathan, who's not here today, but you can tell him. We saw Mount Fuji, Jonathan. He's married to a Japanese lady. And in the passage, these two are contrasted. And we might not pick it up straight away, but the commentary helped me to see that there's a contrast being made between these two mountains. And so in the first one, it's physical. It can be touched. The second one, it's spiritual. It's heavenly. In the first one, God is saying, keep clear. You might get burnt. I think in the second one is God saying, draw near. Your names are written. You've got an identity. Draw near to this heavenly mountain. The first one is about gloom. It's darkness, gloom, and storm. The second one, we read about thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. In the first one, the voice is very commanding. I think it's saying, keep away. And we say, you know, please stop. We can't bear it. I think in the second one, we have the loving voice of Christ. It says in the text that Jesus speaks a better word. It compares the law, this failure to be perfect. If anything imperfect, even an animal should come close, it needs to be stoned. Whereas in the second we have grace. It talks about God making us perfect and righteous. In the first one, it's about death. You know, if an animal comes close, it needs to be stoned. And the second is about life. It's about the church of the firstborn. And I think it doesn't add, but it's Jesus, the firstborn from the dead. The first mountain is terrifying, and Moses trembled with fear. I think the second one offers us peace. It talks about Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And it's not out of line with the rest of the New Testament, because the rest of the New Testament often lines up the law, or maybe not, let's not use the word law, let's talk about works righteousness. This is trying to please God through work, good works, rather than trusting in him for his grace through faith. And so I looked up some of these passages. We're told in Deuteronomy, do this and you will live. Very much in the New Testament, it's what Jesus has done, and receive Jesus and live. The first law brings judgment. The second of grace offers justification. It's the first, the law is written on stone. It was written on commandments. Paul says, grace, this new covenant is written on our hearts. Galatians, which compares the law, says the law is based on works, whereas faith, you know, the gift of grace is based on faith. It's a free gift. Paul talks about how the law imprisons us. He talks about how grace sets us free. In Romans, he talks about how the law condemns us. But he also says in Romans that grace is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's actually really grace that changes us. Proverbs talks about how the law favors the good, those who keep it. But I love it that the New Testament says, because of the grace of God, mercy and favor is available to everyone. It's not just for the good, it's to everyone. And a couple more that I liked that I couldn't fit on the screen. Paul says in Romans that the law shuts us up. We can't speak because it shuts us up. Whereas Paul says that grace opens our mouths to praise God. And in the middle of talking about grace in Galatians, he says, you know, all praise to God for his amazing salvation. And a sort of an interesting one, Paul says in Timothy 4 verse 1, that if we try to earn God's favor through works righteousness, then we are following the teaching of demons. Whereas in Galatians, Paul says, the grace, this message, this gospel of grace, I received it by direct revelation from Jesus Christ. It's not something I made up, but it's something that Jesus taught me. There's a very interesting line here that it says, Moses trembled with fear. And I think it's not just a one-liner. I think it carries an important truth. Moses was a great and humble leader. We see that in the Old Testament. He was the most humble man ever. He was a holy and called leader, but he trembled with fear. Think about Isaiah, a great prophet. He sees a vision of God on the throne, and he says to himself, woe to me, I'm ruined. It's terrifying. John, the disciple that Jesus loved, he sees the resurrected Christ in all of his glory, and it says he falls down as if he's dead. And so to see God as a consuming fire is a terrifying thing. But to see God in a sinful state is terrifying. And we remind ourselves in Romans that Paul says, all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And so to come before a holy, glorified Christ, a God who's a consuming fire, is absolutely terrifying. And we need more than courage. We actually need a savior and someone who'll stand with us. And so broadly in Hebrews, it reminds us that Jesus is the high priest who's offered the perfect sacrifice. So it says again and again, a priest offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so this priest was, the priests were doing sacrifice over and over because it didn't really, it was just waiting till Jesus came. But he offered himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And then I love this from Hebrews as well. Jesus, our great high priest, knows our weakness. And he invites us to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so you have this tremendous fire, which God says in the Old Testament, keep away. But in the New Testament, we have Christ who says, I've in a sense fulfilled everything. You can draw close and into intimacy with God. So Hebrews compares Sinai and Zion. It compares works and grace. But next, the writer goes on to talk about the voice, about God speaking to us. And it talks about his voice shaking the earth, the mountain. He talks about a future voice that will shake the heavens, that will shake the entire cosmos. Elsewhere in the Bible, God's voice is described by Daniel as a voice like the sound of a multitude. Ezekiel said his voice was like the roar of rushing waters. And then John, when he sees Jesus, he says his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In Revelation, at the end, it says Jesus' voice will strike down, will judge the nations, and it will strike down and get rid of all evil. And so God has this powerful voice. And so it's worth saying to ourselves, what is God's voice saying to us through the passage? I think in Mount Sinai, God's voice is saying, you're sinful. You've got to deal with it. Keep away. Whereas in Mount Zion of grace, it's saying, my grace has dealt with your sin. Draw near. But there is this warning, and we have to ask ourselves, what is this warning about? And so it goes back and forth between this earthly warning and this heavenly warning. So it says, do not refuse him who speaks. Do not turn from his warnings in heaven. It talks about he warned them on earth. It talks about his earthly voice shaking the mountain. It says he warns us from heaven. His heavenly voice will shake in the future the cosmos. And so what are God's warnings all about? Israel refused to obey his voice and it perished in the desert. So it's warning us about this idea that if we don't obey the voice of God, if we come too close in the Old Testament, we could perish. But if we don't draw near and receive his grace in the new covenant, we could perish too. And so he's saying to us, if we refuse his offer of grace, we will perish when God resets the world. And I think this is a warning that's not just given to the unbeliever, but I think it's a warning that's given to the religious. And in the context of Hebrews, it's really about people being warned, about believers in the law being warned, that if you try to approach God by the law, it doesn't work. You need a savior. You need this new high priest. And so it's a life or death warning. And I think Noah's Ark, and it's, you know, good to talk about Noah's Ark on a day like this. We probably might need one to get home. It's a good picture of God's warnings, because Peter says in his first letter that the ark is a picture of Christ. And baptism reminds us that Jesus, like the ark, saves us through the waters of death. So in a sense, Peter is saying that Jesus is like the ark that saves us. And we've got to be saved in Christ. He says in his second letter, he's talking about the end of the world, this idea of that we've been talking about, that God will speak and the cosmos, so to speak, will be shaken. He talks about the end of the world. He reminds us that it's going to happen. And he says, think about the time of Noah. Everybody sort of scoffed. They made fun of Noah for building this ark. And it happened. And he says, the second one, we don't know when. God is patient, not wanting anyone to be lost, but it's going to happen. At some moment, it will happen. I also liked, I was doing a bit of reading, it said the ark only had one door by which men could enter. And Jesus said, I am the door. Whoever enters by me will be saved. And so that gives us a picture that God is, in a sense, in the Old Testament, he's saying, keep out. But in the New Testament, he's saying, I've died on the cross. I've dealt with your sin. Draw near and be saved in me. And so this is invitation. But it's not just what we could lose. But there's this emphasis that there's this gaining if we listen. So God's not saying, well, just I'm warning that you're going to die. But he's saying, the writer to Hebrews is saying, accept because we're offered this eternal, unshakable kingdom. Everything that we need and more we will have forever. And so God offers us a home in an eternal, unshakable kingdom. And I have to say, it was fascinating reading that God, science, the evidence, and they talk about how in the Big Bang, time, matter, and space was created instantly in 10 to the minus 23 seconds. That's a very short time space. But in a sense, God is eternal. He's in another dimension. And everything that is time, space, and matter has to get shaken so that it somehow, I don't know whether it gets changed or whether it's a new one, but we will enter into another dimension where time, space, and matter are a little bit different because time cannot go on forever. So trust me in that. Time does not have a forever to it. God is eternal. He has a forever to it, which is outside of time. So how are we going to respond to his voice? And I think perhaps some of us don't know his saving grace, and so we need to respond and say, I'm going to enter his unshakable kingdom, and I'm going to be thankful to Jesus. And if you think about it, it's quite fascinating. We talk about things being on shaky ground. Well, the law is on quite shaky ground, literally. The mountain was shaking. But grace is something that is strong and certain, and it goes on forever. But I think for us as believers, it's a call, as we know God's grace, it's a call to be thankful. But it's also a call to worship a God with reverence and awe, a God who is still a consuming fire. And John Lennox, I'm reading his commentary on Revelation. He's a mathematician from Oxford, fascinating commentary on Revelation. But he's talking about John's vision to Christ, and he talks about the vision Daniel had, the vision Ezekiel had. And he asks, have we allowed these great visions to soak our minds enough? Have we sat with them and allowed them to soak into us so that we capture something of the greatness? Because Hebrews is saying our God is a consuming fire. If you remember from our studies on Moses and the burning bush, we looked at Alec Motyer's commentary, and he said a consuming fire is an image that God burns away everything that offends. His fire destroys all that does not conform to his absolute holiness. And so God is a consuming fire. As I was studying this, Jordan wrote to me and she said, Dad, I'm struggling with something in Hebrews. And so I had to look it up. So this is what Jordan was struggling with. She's these verses. It's impossible for those who have been once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who've shared in the Holy Spirit, who've tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of this coming age and have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. I was like, thank you very much for sending that to me. So I had to do some research. But it also helped me with this passage to get an idea of what Hebrews is really trying to get at. And so I read, you know, a few little bits and pieces that I could about these verses. And one of the things they said is possibly that these were people who tried, but they weren't elect, so tough luck. But I found that actually a little bit unsatisfactory. What I found more satisfactory was these were probably referring to to Jewish people, or perhaps Greek people who are strongly into the law, but they had somehow tasted God's grace and understood it a little bit. But then they said to themselves, you know what? I'm going to go back to obeying the law in order to try to please God. I'm not saying that believers don't obey the law, but we don't do it to please God. They said, I'm going to use the law to draw close, not grace. In a sense, they had climbed Mount Zion, but then they thought, well, don't like it up here. I'm going to go back to Mount Sinai. I'm going to do my best effort. In a sense, they were people who had refused the voice. This is what probably Hebrews, the writer to Hebrews, is saying, is don't refuse his voice. He's speaking to believers as much as unbelievers. And so it seems to me, as I studied and tried to sort of answer Jordan's question, that this idea of works righteousness, people who are trapped in that and not hearing God's voice, that seems to be more in line with what the writer to Hebrews is trying to say. And so I don't know whether that's helpful, but it was helpful for me as I studied the passage. So we get to this end. Our God is a consuming fire. It's not our God was, you know, is. It's trying to remind us that God in the Old Testament is the same as God in the New Testament. He's a consuming fire. Anything that does not conform to his holiness will be burned. I think for the unbeliever, if we're an unbeliever, God will shake the cosmos. God will shake out not only all sin, but God will shake out everything that is not eternal. And so we will, in a sense, be consumed by God's fire for our sin. But we can be saved by a God who was consumed in a fire for our sins. So in a sense, Christ took, if you like to think of it this way, on the cross, Christ took our sins into the consuming fires of God. And all sin was burnt in Christ and dealt with in Christ. And then Christ came out of the fire to offer us real forgiveness and real righteousness. If Christ was still dead on the cross, it would just be sort of sentimental. Oh, it's a nice thought. Only a living person can forgive somebody, if that makes sense. You can't forgive them when you're dead. Only a living person can say, I've dealt with your sin. Put on my righteousness in order that you might approach God. And so that's for us if we're an unbeliever. We need to hear the voice of God and draw near. But what about for the believer? There's so many things that we're told in this passage. We are to experience the joy of our salvation. We're to capture something of these thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Salvation, as we understand it, is supposed to bring us joy and thankfulness. And you know, the Reformed idea is that sanctification is a thankful response to God's salvation. It talks about Jesus, the firstborn, who has brought together this assembly. So Jesus is alive. He's building his church. He's building our church. He's bringing us together because he's alive in assembly. And so meeting together is really important, as it also says in Hebrews. I think we need to embrace our identity as believers. Our names are written in heaven. That's what it says. Our names are there. We have an identity. We've been made perfect and righteous by the blood of the Lamb. We can actually look forward to judgment. In the Old Testament, judgment was a scary thing. But our sins are judged by Christ. And that's why it talks about drawing near to God, the judge of all. We can come near and say, hey, God, I'm a sinner, but my sin has been judged by Jesus. And it's been placed on Jesus, so I can draw near. We're to know Christ and his grace. It talks about, there's been a strong Christ-centeredness to this passage. It talks about being thankful. You know, we need to respond with thankfulness for our salvation. And then we need to worship God with reverence and awe. And that's partly what this fire series is all about. You know, when I think about my own life, I have to confess, you know, it's quite small and limited, really. I don't always see you know, the tremendous awe of God. I don't experience it. And so we're trying to stir spiritual passion. We're trying to have it. We're trying to hold on to it. We're trying to hand it out to others. And so just in closing, just remind us of the big idea so we can take it home. Our understanding is that God is a consuming fire. And I think he calls the unbeliever, he calls the religious to respond to the gospel. He calls us to come to Christ who's gone into the fire ahead of us and all sin has been dealt with. But he also calls us generally as a church to be thankful for what Jesus has done and in our worship to worship a God who is a consuming fire with reverence and awe. And so our God is a consuming fire. And let me pray, and I hope that we'll catch something of that in this coming week. Lord, thank you so much that you are a God who is a consuming fire. There is absolutely nothing impure in you at all. Your holiness, your perfection, your power, it's all absolute. And Lord, how could we ever come before a holy God like that? As the commandment said in the Old Testament, it's like, keep away. Do your best, but keep away. But thank you for Jesus. Thank you that Jesus has gone into the fire on our behalf. He bore all of our sins. He experienced the full fury of God, the full wrath of God against sin. He was able to say on the cross, it is finished. Sin has been dealt with. But thank you that because he was the perfect Lamb of God, he was not consumed by the fire. And he rose again to offer us real forgiveness, to offer us real righteousness, to offer us a real opportunity to draw close to God as a Heavenly Father. And so, Lord, help us to grasp it and to respond to it. Help us to hear your voice. Help us, as we ponder our salvation, help us to well up in an even more thankfulness, to well up in worship, to well up in reverence and awe for a holy, consuming fire God. Amen.